I was just telling Brother Pinkston in the back today that we have 31 today and 29 missing. I look forward to the day when we will have many here, when we add those numbers together. I was telling Donnie, it seems like that was a long time ago when we were able all to be together, and I hope that day is hastening to get closer instead of farther away. We are thankful for your presence this morning. We hope that we can say some things that will be of encouragement to you as we live in these difficult and troubled times. You know, God told us in His Word that there would be difficulty and travail, persecution, tribulation, and adversity as we lived here upon this earth. And He did not hide that fact from us. And if we study the Scriptures to any detail, and we look at even Old Testament to New Testament, we see there have been difficult times for God's people all through biblical history. And being a child of God does not exempt us from that difficulty coming to our door, and that difficulty being something that we have to experience. And so what do we do? How do we handle when we have these things that are beyond our control, that we do not have the ability to change in and of itself? We just have to hope and pray that the things that are being done, the things that are being proposed to be done, will be to stem the tide, and that in days ahead, that, you know, one of the words that I was listening to a fellow the other day, and he was talking about getting back to normal. I don't know if we'll ever get back to normal. I don't know if that word, I don't agree with some of those in the media that says this is our new normal. I don't believe that. But I do believe that there will come a day when we will look back on 2020 and it will just be a bitter memory. And we just have to be patient, and we have to do the best we can and trust the one that we know that is still in control. All that being said, did God leave us with some help in order when we face times of difficulty? And I believe God did. And I want to talk to you today about one of those things that God left us in order to help us combat and to deal with uncertain times. I want to talk today about prayer. Prayer is a spiritual blessing. It is something that is only given to God's people. Now, there is a great belief in the world that everybody can pray and that God hears all prayer. And on one level, that is true. It is true that God hears and sees whatever a man does or says. That's a very true statement. Yet, what he does with what he hears, that's another issue. That's another scenario. Prayer is a privilege, a right, and a blessing that is given to those who are in the kingdom of God, that are part of God's family. You remember, as we go through this today, that God left us some pattern in how we should pray and what we should pray for. I want you to take your Bible on to a very familiar passage that the world has misapplied for centuries. And that's in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we have some referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's teaching on how to pray. Now, in our introduction, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, in the Great Sermon on the Mount, he is telling his disciples and instructing them how they are to pray to God. And then he is going to expand that throughout the New Testament in how we should use that prayer and in what areas and means that we should use prayer in our everyday lives. It expresses and increases our trust in God. This is the only realm of communication that God left us between God and ourselves. The only mean and line of communication is through prayer. And prayer can increase our trust and our faith in God. It also is a form of fellowship. Our spiritual relationship with God is a form of our fellowship, our joint participation, our sharing together, being a partaker of, and all of that is involved in the matter of prayer. But when Jesus taught this prayer, as many refer to it as Jesus, a model prayer, Jesus is not teaching a prayer that we are to recite today. I have been to funerals, and I'm sure maybe some of you have been, as a spectator. I'm not one that was doing it, but I've been at funerals where they asked the audience to recite with the minister the Lord's Prayer. And again, we want to look at that prayer because there's some things in that prayer that we would do well to pray for. But there are other things that we need to understand that it would be useless for us to pray for because things have changed. And so we're going to look at this text in Matthew chapter 6 and 9 through 13. This is an example of the proper way to pray. That's how you should look at this passage. It is not the Lord's Prayer. It is not a ritual prayer that we should utter and repeat over and over again. This is an example of Jesus and how to pray. We're not to memorize the ritual, mindlessly repeating it. I can show you a number, and that's what they do at funerals I've been. It's just a ritual. They just memorize and they say this prayer as if it has some special and selective meaning. But again, we need to keep this in context. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. Now, I know how do we know this? Well, notice before we get to verse 9, he is talking about the Pharisees. And he's talking about the things that they do. Now, notice in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogue on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, again, in verse 5, shows us that there can be a way that you can incorrectly pray. That you could pray in such a way that it has a counterproductive result. That because it doesn't profit you anything. Because you're praying for the wrong reason. You're praying for the wrong purpose. Again, Brother Steele just led us on an opening prayer. Now, the length of the prayer is not what Jesus judges it on. You know, some of the most powerful prayers I've ever heard are very short prayers. And then I've heard prayers that are more lengthy because of the situation and because of things that were going on that were very deep, moving, and very heartfelt and very emotional. And so it's not so much the length or even the words. It's what we are striving to do, and there are prayers for different occasions. The opening prayer is not the closing prayer. Let me give you an example. In a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. At that time, I'm not going to pray for the sick. I'm not going to pray for the sick, or I'm not going to pray and thank God for the air and the wind and the rain. That would be appropriate, but not at the table. Because what are we doing? We're praying to center our mind and our focus on what we are doing. Our prayer should be centered on what we are doing. We are partaking the Lord's Supper. Our prayer should reflect that so people in the audience can put their heart and mind where it needs to be. It's not wrong to pray for the sick. It's not wrong to pray and thank God for physical blessing, but it's not appropriate at the table. Because that's what we're praying for, a different reason. Same way closing and opening prayer. They're done for different reasons. Somebody comes forward and has made a mistake in their life, and they want God to forgive them. They want us to forgive them. And they want to pray and ask God's forgiveness. That's not the time to thank God for the rain. You know, we're praying for a particular reason. And we need to keep that in mind. Not all prayers are prayed for the same reason. Now again, when you pray your personal prayer, you got a lot of leeway. You can go any direction you want to. That's your prayer. That's between you and God. You can pray it in any way that you choose. At some level, but there are some things that you must do in prayer in order for it to be receptive to God, and we'll look at that today. And so we want to understand, we often say, let us pray. You know, many times, and I've said this, and some people have said this when they come up, and they say, will you bow with me and let us pray? Notice the term us. What does that mean? Let us pray. Let me ask you something. When Brother Steele gave the prayer, is he just praying for himself? No. He's praying on behalf of us as a congregation, as a group of God's people. And the word amen is an important statement. It's not just the end of the prayer. When you and I say amen, we are saying that we are in agreement. So be it. But if you didn't understand a person's prayer, how could you say amen? How could you say amen if you didn't agree with what was said? You know, I've been in religious places as not on the first day of the week or on a Wednesday, and I've been in religious institutions of men and women of other faith, and they pray, and when they do, I don't say amen. I don't say amen because I'm not in agreement with many of the things that they're doing or what they're praying for. And I'd be a hypocrite. I'd be a hypocrite to say amen. And so we need to understand that our words have meaning. They have meaning in this capacity, and they have meaning when you are talking to God and when you are in communication with God. Emphasize the importance of prayer in our worship. Prayer is an important part of our worship. It's just as important as what I'm doing up here. This is not the most important part of worship. That's not the most important part of worship. Singing is just as important as what I do. It all works together to glorify God. It's all part of God's design for worship. And so we should not minimize any part of the worship, including prayer. Our study and offering of our prayers, I hope, will help us have a greater appreciation for prayer, but also may help us to offer our prayers in a little different way. In this model of prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he tells us in the beginning that prayer needs to be addressed to God with reverence and praise. In verse 9, it says, in this manner, pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, brethren, our prayer is addressed to the Father because that's where our prayers go. They go before the throne of God. And so our prayers are always to be addressed to our Father. And they are to be reached. What does it mean, and hallowed be thy name, or your name? That means that's a statement of awe, of reverence, of respect. You're talking to God. You're not talking to me. You're not talking to your next door neighbor. You're not talking to one of your children. You're talking to the God of heaven, the one who created this world and everything in it, the one that sustains the world with his own power. And you're talking to someone who is of great consequence in your life. For a time, some years ago, there was a fad that was going on in that people were addressing God in a little bit of a different way. I was in a place one time where a man got up to pray and he said, Dear Pappy. That's irreverent. That's irreverent. That's not showing any respect. He's not my Pappy. How about the old man in the sky? I've heard people say it. Is that's irreverent. That's not showing respect. I heard another fellow one time say, "Dear old dad." This is not your dear old dad. This is your Father in heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. You need to understand who you're talking to. You need to have a respect of who you're talking to. This is not just anybody. This is somebody that holds the world in the palm of his hand. He's the very reason that you either are breathing and have life. He's the very reason why I'm here. And every good thing that I have in my life is because of his love for me. And I need to be reverent. And I need to show respect when I'm praying and addressing God in prayer. His name means something. And it should never be used flippantly. And again, this is another thing that we have a tendency to do. We have a thing called euphemisms. And euphemism is when you use a word in a very casual way. One of the things that some people have a habit of doing is saying, "Oh God." That's a euphemism. And you know why? One of the worst things that people could do that swear, to me personally, is not some of the most vulgar words I've heard over my lifetime, but the most thing it's sustaining to me is put God's name in front of a derogatory statement. That's a height of irreverence. That's not showing respect. That's not showing reverence. And so we need to always remember who we're talking to and who we are addressing. Now, in verse 10, this part we need to talk about for a minute. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in this particular part of the prayer, should we pray, your kingdom come? No. Now, the premillennials could pray like that. And premillennials do pray like that. They pray that the kingdom come. But I'm not going to pray for the kingdom to come because the kingdom's already come. It came in Acts chapter 2. And it's still in existence today. Jesus is sitting on the spiritual throne of David. He's ruling and reigning in his kingdom, and we are citizens in that kingdom. I'm not going to pray for the kingdom to come because that's an inaccurate statement. The kingdom has already come. There's no reason for me to pray for something that's already happened. But I can pray that his will be done, not ours, but his. We can pray that God's will be done in the kingdom. Brethren, we need to pray for the kingdom. The kingdom is the church, and we need to pray for the church. We need to pray for the things that it does. We need to pray that it would spread and that it would grow and that it would be what God would have it to be. But we need to pray for things about the church and about the kingdom, but we don't need to pray for it to come because it's already here. And so that part of the prayer, we wouldn't utter that part of the prayer because that part has already been accomplished. Remember, when Jesus gave this model on how to pray, the kingdom hadn't come yet. The kingdom was still in the future when Jesus gave this teaching in Matthew chapter 6. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be our prayer. Our prayer should be that we want God's will to be done above our own will. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in the garden in Matthew 26 as he faced the cross? If there be another way that this cup passes from me, but if it's thy will be done. We must always pray that God's will be done in every aspect of our lives and in every aspect of the Lord's church. In verse 11, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." We need to pray for our physical needs. Now, that doesn't mean that you pray and you get on the porch and wait for the groceries to be delivered. That's not what that means. Praying for our physical needs is for God to give us opportunity, to give us ability, and to give us the means that we can take care of ourselves. Brethren, I am 66 years old. I have never been in want. I have never collected an unemployment check. I have never not been able to work, thank God. And I've been able to take care of myself and to take care of my family. And you know why? Because of the opportunities and the abilities that God gives me. I didn't do it. It wasn't me. It was God providing me opportunity. It was God blessing me with ability and talent in my life to be able to do things that would give me the opportunity and the ability to take care of my family. You know what? That's God's blessing. And we should be thankful that God provides our daily bread. We would not have the things that we need physically if it were not for the love of God. In verse number 12, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This is a prayer for pardon. You know, one of the things that we need to understand is that we need forgiveness, and not just once. We often fall short of the glory of God, don't we? Don't we read down in the Bible? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth not in us, 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 2 says that we shouldn't sin, that we should strive not to sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. You see, we need pardon. And we need to never forget that. You and I would not have a hope of heaven unless we have been forgiven by God. And every time you sin, and I sin, and I do things that I shouldn't do, or I'm weak and I give in when I shouldn't, or in a moment of haste I forget and I act inappropriately, that's a sin. It's not a trivial thing. It's a sin against God. And when we go to God and we seek pardon, what do we expect to receive? Pardon. You know why? Two reasons. Number one, he loves us. Number two, he's promised it. And so we have the assurance that even when we fail, we can make it right. And God will take us back as we forgive our debtors. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians are to be people who have forgiving hearts. We don't hold grudges. We cannot withhold forgiveness for any reason to anyone. If we do, we will forfeit our salvation. No matter how deeply you've been hurt, no matter what somebody has done, no matter what they have said, is it worth losing your soul over? Because that's what will happen if you hold a grudge or if you never forgive. You will never see the pearly gates. I can guarantee you that. It will never happen. How many times, brethren, have we asked God for pardon for things that we've done in the past? Same thing. We did it again. We didn't mean to, but we did. God forgives us, doesn't he? Well, you know he does. So he expects us to have that same heart when we're dealing with each other. And so we have to forgive our debts and forgive our debtors. Forgive those who sin against us. And then he says in 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now, we pray to be delivered from evil. Now, how is God going to deliver us from evil? Now, turn for a moment back to John 20. John 17. When Jesus was praying for his disciples. Now, he knew what was going to happen to them. He knew that they were going to turn on them like they turned on him. And in John 17, he says in verse 21, he says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be one. I want verse 14. I have given them your word, and the word has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as you are not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, he knew they had to live in the world, but they were going to be tempted. They were going to be persecuted. Now, how does God deliver us from the evil one? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 13. Here's how God does it. No temptation has overtaken you that is such and common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Now, there are two promises there. Number one, God will not tempt you beyond what you're able. I have talked to people all my life as a gospel preacher who try to get me to believe that I don't understand the difficulty and the travail that they have in their life, and that God just doesn't understand how difficult it is. Well, yes, God does understand. God does understand. And that's why he says he won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. Now, what's that mean? That means that evil cannot overtake you without you giving in. Sin cannot be committed in your life unless you yield to temptation. And God has made it so that you will never be tempted beyond your ability to say no. Now, that's a promise. Now, God doesn't lie. Hebrews 6:18 says God doesn't lie. So you will never be able to say, God, you didn't help me. No, because God doesn't tempt men with evil. But not only will you not be able to be tempted beyond what you're able, but you will also have a means of escape that you won't be able to commit to sin. You'll have a way to get away. You have a way to escape it, that you might not commit it. But you see, there's two things there. Number one, you've got to look for the escape. And number two, you got to take it. If he provides a way and you don't take it, that's not God's fault. Or if you don't look and you fall, that's not God's fault. It all comes back to the choices we make. How God delivers us is he gives us the ability to fight off sin. But if we don't use the tools that he gave us, you deliver yourself. God's going to deliver us by following his guidelines, following his instructions. Now, he also says here, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. This is the Lord's kingdom. And in this kingdom, we must give the glory, the honor, and all the praise to God. Every good thing that you and I may do in our lives is a reflection on our relationship with God. Every good thing that I may do in my life is to the glory and the credit of God. In Matthew 5, when Jesus said earlier, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works. And who did he say would glorify? Not us. glorify your Father in heaven. Everything we do should bring glory and honor and praise to God. If it does not, then it's something that we need to get rid of. If there's something in my life that cannot bring glory and honor and praise to God, then I shouldn't be doing it. Then I should get that out of my life. Because my life is to produce that, is to produce glory, honor, and praise to God. But we can do the opposite of that. And disobedience to God, sin, and it being unrepentive and being unwilling to repent, then that damages God. And that puts us in a relationship with God that our souls are in jeopardy. So in this prayer, we've got some basic principles that we need to remember when we pray. But let's move forward for a moment. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. This is an emphasis on forgiveness. Let us pray that we have a forgiving spirit. And I want to mention one more thing about this. I want you to look at Matthew 6, and I want you to look at verse 14 and 15. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let me ask you a question. Is the forgiveness that God extends to us conditional? Yes. God forgiving me is conditioned on me forgiving others. You know, I've known Christians who have brothers and sisters in the flesh that they won't talk to. That they've made that decision. Now, if your brother or sister or your physical family makes that decision, you have no control over that. But I've known brethren, because maybe their parents treated them differently or they believed that they were favored or whatever, that they would not have anything to do with that family member. And they would have ill will towards that family member. Brethren, you can't do that. You'll lose your soul over that. You've got to be forgiving. I had a fellow tell me one time, "Well, you don't understand. You don't know how much it hurts." Do you think it hurt God when they killed his son on the cross? When they drove those nails in his feet and hands? When they scourged him? When they spit in his face? When they mocked him? Do you think that bothered God? I laugh when people tell me God doesn't understand. How much was God willing? Not just God, what about Jesus? What about all the people that did, all the things they did to him? What did he say on the cross in Luke 23? What did he say? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Even the people that were nailing him to the cross, he wanted God to grant them forgiveness. You know what he's doing? He's showing us how to live, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Brethren, we must have a forgiving spirit. Another thing that often gets brought up in this is, "Well, I don't have to forgive me unless they ask me." Where do you get that at? Is your forgiveness based on them asking you? It doesn't make any difference if they ever ask me. It doesn't. If somebody sins against me and they never come and seek my forgiveness, that's irrelevant. I've got to have the spirit that I forgive them whether they ask me or not. Because in the end, the only one that forgive it is God. God will take care of that. They're going to have to deal with God. But as for me, I'm going to forgive them because I'm not going to lose my soul over it. I'm not going to have my soul put in jeopardy because I'm unwilling to forgive them because they won't come and ask me to forgive them. They should come and ask me to forgive them, but whether they ever do or not, I forgive them. Because that's the forgiving spirit. You know, brethren, I'm afraid that many brethren are going to come up short on the day of judgment because they just couldn't get over someone that did something to them. And they just couldn't bring themselves to ever forgive that person for doing it. You're going to lose your soul because this is not negotiable. This is not something you can negotiate with God about. If you are not forgiving, God will not forgive you. Period. No gray area. This is an absolute fact. We have to be forgiving if we want God to be forgiving for us. In Psalms 127, let us pray for God's help in the family. Success only by God's help. It's fruitful to worry and not have any help. In this psalm, in verse 1 and 2, it says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And in vain you rise up early to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrow, for he gives his beloved sleep. You know, we need to ask God's help in order to deal and to help our families. In 1978, on August day, early in the morning, about 2:30 in the morning, my daughter, our first daughter, Jessica, was born, and I became a father. Now, in my personal family, I have had other brothers, four boys, three living, but there are four of us boys. I never had a sister. And my mom always wanted to have a daughter, but she never had one. I don't know who was happier when I had my first child, whether it was me or my mother, that I had a daughter. But, you know, I didn't have anything to draw on because I never had any sisters. And, you know, after the elation goes over you, that your father and the mother and your daughter are fine. And I was in the military at this time, so I was driving back to the base. And after I made all the phone calls to my mom, to my dad, to her parents, I called everybody and woke them up in the middle of the night and all that stuff. And I'm going back to the base, and it's about 5 o'clock in the morning. And I got to the gate, and just before I got to the gate, I had to pull off the road. And I'm sitting there, I'm crying in my car. Now, am I crying because I'm happy? Well, yeah. But that's when it hit me that I've got an awesome responsibility that God just put in my hand. As now, I've got another soul that I've got to worry about to try to guide and to mold and to teach to give it back to God who gave her to me. And you know what? I was just overwhelmed. But you know what I did? I bowed my head right there and I prayed to God to help me. Because I knew I wouldn't do, if I did this job by myself, I'm going to mess it up. I knew that I needed his help. And you know what's wrong in our country today? What's wrong in our country today is a home has been decimated. It has been destroyed. And there is not enough godly homes. There's not enough godly examples. There's not enough people who have a mom and a dad who seek to put God first and to set a godly example and a godly home. And we as a nation are paying the price. You know, they talk about rioting. They talk about looting. They talk about the people who don't want to believe, don't want to accept law, and people violate the law. That's all a symptom. All that stuff's a symptom. The real problem is they have no respect for authority, they have no respect for themselves, and they have no respect for anyone else. You know why? Because they were never taught it. They were never taught it. And they're just acting out what they don't know. But what they don't understand is it's not just making things bad for them, it's making things bad for everyone else. Brethren, the problem is if you don't have that foundation, it's just a cycle that's going to keep repeating itself. Our problems can't be fixed in Washington. They will never be fixed in Washington. Our problems have to be fixed on a much lower level. They have to be fixed in the home. We have to get back to homes as God designed them, as God purposed them and gave it to us. And then when you have a home, you have responsibility. And you've got to carry out that responsibility. And ladies and gentlemen, when mothers and fathers, husbands and wives do not carry out their God-given responsibilities, people are going to suffer. And if you don't believe me, take a very hard look at our society. We're all paying the price for that. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that built it in vain. Nobody knows how to raise up godly children better than God does. Nobody. Children are God's gift. They add strength, happiness, and honor to one's life. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children in one's youth. Happy is a man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but speak with their enemies in the gates. Children are God's gifts to us. And you know what? My children will always be my children. They will always be precious to me. They will always be very meaningful to me in their lives. And now their children are meaningful to me. You know, I have to keep adjusting my prayer to God. I remember praying when I was younger that God allowed me to live to watch to see what my children would become. Now, I ask God to allow me to see what happens to my grandchildren and what they will become. And I don't have any great-grandchildren yet, but when that time comes, if it comes, I'll probably have to adjust that again. But you know, I understand that our children are not just precious to us. They are precious to God. When I read the story of Hannah, I understand that I just have my children on a loan. God expects me to give them back to Him, to do the best of my ability to give them the foundation that they will be given back to Him in service in their lives. And you know what? All we can do is the best we can do. And that's all God expects us to do. But God expects us to do that job. And ladies and gentlemen, in closing this morning, when you and I stand before God, one of the things that we're going to give an account of is how well we did that job. And what we did. Did I make mistakes? If my kids were here, yeah, you made mistakes. They would tell you. Yeah, I made them. I made a lot of them. But I'll tell you, with the Lord's help, I was able to minimize them because He helped me. And anybody that thinks you can raise, you know, I hear people say today that, you know, they wouldn't bring a child into this world because it's not possible to raise him in a godly world, in an ungodly world. closing, let me ask you a question. How did Noah do it? How many godly people were there when Noah had his three sons? Every person on the earth was evil in their mind continually, except three boys and their wives. How did they do it? How did they do it in that ungodly world? Don't tell me it can't be done. It can be done. Is it hard? Yeah, it's hard. Is there a lot of effort in it? Yes. But is it worth it? That's a rhetorical question. Of course it's worth it. For here and for their eternity. You know what? I want my children to be a success in whatever they do. But I want them to go to heaven more than I want anything else. Because that's the only thing that will put my heart at rest, is that's where they're headed. And God gave us the ability that we can help them get there to the extent that we can help. Please take your psalm books out. Turn to the song that Brother Bill has selected as a means of encouragement. If you're here, and I think everybody that's here is a child of God. If you have any need in your life, if we can pray with you or for you, for God to forgive you or strengthen you, we're told in James 5, verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if we can help you, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.
Careless of you, linger, wandering from.